following sermon is from Faith Bible Church, located in Murrieta, California. More information about Faith Bible Church is available at www.faith-bible.net.
I want my life to matter. I want to make an impact in this world for Jesus Christ. I want to help others come to know him. I want to lead my wife and show her how to cherish the Savior and to love his church. I want to see my kids follow Jesus. I want to help people on the pathway to know Christ, to see the lost saved. I want to see every Christian mature. I want to preach with accuracy and precision and with passion, to call sinners to repentance. I want to be used by God. Whatever he has for me, whether it be little or much, in the front of the house or the back of the house, I just want to be faithful, to be his man, to walk in the fear of God, to put sin to death and to love Jesus Christ with all of my heart. I want my life to matter, not for time, but for eternity, so that I can hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant," and to enter into the joy of the Master. Isn't that the heart of every Christian? To love Christ, to serve him, and to give our lives for him. Not for the approval of others, or because people are watching, or because there's some obligation to do so, but because we love him. And we want to give back to him for all that he's given to us. And yet when we look at our lives, we find inconsistencies, hidden veins of sin that run deep, even times where we wander and drift. But the heart is always to pursue Christ, to come back to center, and to follow hard after him. Do you resonate with that? It's the heart of every Christian, and it's the heart of every spiritual leader as well, to give themselves to the work, whether it's in student ministries, community groups, children's ministry, women's Bible study, Moms by Grace, Men of the Word, jail ministry, and all the others that I didn't name, don't be offended. Even in our families, in our homes, we want to be used by God, and we want our lives to matter. Open your Bibles to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians, do you hear that? Chapter 2. That's fun. As we continue our study of this epistle, this morning we're going to see the heart of a man named Paul, saved on the Damascus Road, put into ministry by the Lord himself. Paul was an apostle, a preacher, a missionary, and a friend to this tiny church at Colossae. And he wanted his life to matter. He was living for eternity, pressing on to know Christ. And his life of service and of ministry serves as a great model for us. And in these first five verses of chapter 2, we will see his heart for his people. And really, watch this, we will see the heart of every Christian, every spiritual leader for the people that are in their lives, in their ministries. The heart of every parent, the heart of every discipler, every teacher, and every pastor. Let's read the text together. Follow along as I read out loud. "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf. For those who are at Laodicea and for all those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument. For even though I am absent in body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. At the top of your outlines, I gave you a blank. It says, the blank that I strive to be. And that's personalized for you to fill in. The spiritual leader, the small group leader, CG leader, ministry leader, discipler, staff person, worship leader, Bible study leader, husband, wife, father, mother, friend. I want you to fill in the blank. Put something in that line of who you are and who you aspire to be. For consistency and simplicity during this message, even though I wrote my own personal outline, the pastor that I strive to be. We're going to see Paul's model. The pastor I strive to be. For the simplicity as I preach, I'll refer to just a general term, the spiritual leader that I strive to be. And this text gives to us Paul's heart for his people. And as we look over his shoulder, as he bears his soul, we're going to see five different aspects of what it means to be a spiritual leader. Five different descriptors or aspirations for us that are modeled in the life of Paul and stand an example to us in each of our own personal ministries. So where are you ministering today? You have that written there? We're going to see how we can better be spiritual leaders who love Christ and seek to honor him. But let me give these to you just so you know where we're going. The spiritual leader that I strive to be, number one, contends for your faith. Number two, builds you up in strength. Three, guides you towards unity. Emphasizes Christ's all-sufficiency and encourages you to stand firm. Five things in this text. We'll hit them one at a time. Number one, your outline. The spiritual leader that I strive to be contends for your faith. Contends for your faith. Do you see there in verse 1, I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf. How great a struggle. At the end of chapter 1, Paul, if you remember, describes his own personal ministry, and these verses in chapter 2, first five verses, are a continuation of that idea. If you look back at verse 24, by way of reminder, he says, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. Verse 24, he says, I do my share in filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction. Look down at verse 29, for this purpose I labor. And now here in chapter 2, verse 1, I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf. Think about those verbs. I suffer, I labor, I struggle. This is personal. These pronouns are first person singular. I want you to know, church family, he says in verse 1, of what's happening in my heart, of my own personal struggle for you. You need to be aware. You need to understand the depth of concern that I have for you. And right off the bat, we see Paul's heart is that he cares for his people. Look at the verses I gave in your outline. It's not just this Colossian church. In Galatians, it says, I wish I could be present with you. In Romans, it says, I long to see you. To the church in Philippi, he says, I long for you with all the affection of Christ. To the church in Corinth, he says, apart from these external things, there's the daily pressure on me for the churches. And to the Thessalonians, he said, but brethren, having been taken away from you for a short while, we were all the more eager with great desire to see your face. You guys, this is not a part-time job for Paul. He is fully committed. He loves these people. He cares for them. He says right here, I struggle for you. He's vested in their success. Look at that word, struggle, in verse 1. It's from the Greek agon. We get the word agony. We saw this word last week. Look back at 129. It's that word, if you're in the NASB, striving. If you have the ESV, it says struggling. Remember we said agonizomai? It's the agony I feel. That's the verb form. Here it's the noun form, agon. I am engaged in an intense struggle, a fight, and a conflict. There is a battle that I am waging for you. And it's not a small struggle. Verse 1 says, this is a great struggle. Paul is in agony for his people. You walk into the ER, you fill out the little brochure. It's not a brochure. What is it that you fill out as you go in there? But there's the pain score. And on one side, it's got a happy face, 0. And on the other side, it's got a frowning face, 10, and it says mark your pain score. And if you circle a 3, you'll be there until Tuesday, okay? For Paul, his struggle is pushing a 10. It's max concern. This is what it means to be a spiritual leader and to care for the souls of others. You are in battle for your people. You're concerned for them. It's not just a cup of coffee at Starbucks once a week to check the box and go on with your life. This is not just a weekly meeting on Sunday mornings. In fact, I recently heard a pastor who said that a man was talking to him and said, "I wish I had your job. I don't have to work 1 hour per week." His response, "Well, yeah, I wish I was an Olympic athlete, Olympic sprinter. I don't have to run 10 seconds every 4 years." The heart of the spiritual leader is for his or her people. We see in verse 1 that Paul looked there. He hasn't even met some of them. Do you see that? "For all those who have not personally seen my face, and yet he has concern and care, and he's agonizing for them." Who is he fighting with? Who is Paul contending with? This implies that there is an opponent that Paul is facing. Well, he says in Ephesians 6:12 that our struggle is not against what? Flesh and blood. There is an unseen enemy. Don't forget that there is a spiritual warfare in this place. As we proclaim the name of Jesus Christ, the forces of evil would rather shut that down. Martin Luther wrote the hymn where he said, "Still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his equal." Paul's contending with the forces of hell themselves. He's also contending with false teachers that are infiltrating into the church, bringing error into Colossae and into the neighboring town of Laodicea. And Paul's on guard for his people, a concern for their spiritual health. And he's struggling, and he's fighting. And so he writes a letter from a jail cell in Rome, some 1,500 miles away. Some commentators title this section, "Paul's Struggle in Prayer." It doesn't say it here, but how do you engage with people who are half a world away? People you can't be with all the time. People that as you lay at night thinking about their needs and concerns, what can I do for them? Number one, top of the list, you pray. And Paul here is struggling in prayer. He can't lead the Thursday morning Bible study. And so in chapter 1, verse 9, as a good shepherd, he says there, "We have not ceased to pray for you." Parent, discipler, small group leader, are you faithful to pray for your people? Do they come up often in your heart before the Lord? Where you're seeking to go on their behalf to the throne of grace to ask God to work? I think beyond prayer, what else can Paul do sitting in that jail cell? He writes a letter. He writes a letter. And in 1:28, he says, "We admonish and we teach every man." And in this book, this little epistle, this slender letter, he is there admonishing and teaching. He's doing what he can from where he is. We have much the benefit of being in context with our people, to meet with them weekly, to spend time on Sundays. Paul doesn't. And so he goes to the Lord in prayer and he writes words of encouragement and challenge to them. Can I ask, have you thought about this? Small group leader, discipler of junior high students or high school students, you are contending for your people before the Lord. This is the task of the spiritual leader. And while we can't change a heart, we go to God himself and ask that he would work through us to that end. And so we see here point number one, the spiritual leader contends for your faith. That's what we are aspiring to be, striving to be, is in the battle with our people. Number two, the spiritual leader builds you up in strength. The spiritual leader builds you up in strength. He says, "I have this great struggle," verse 1. And then in verse 2, he says, that their hearts may be encouraged. There he is building them up in strength, encouraging them. That word encourage there in verse 2 is to stand alongside or to comfort or even to strengthen someone. And notice that it says that their hearts may be encouraged. Their hearts. I traced that Greek word cardia. We get cardiac from it, the word heart in the New Testament. I traced it all the way across the New Testament. 108 times it's used. Never once does it refer to a physical heart. Isn't that interesting? The Jews and even the Greeks referred to it as the center of their life. It was representative of the core of the being, the place from which the mind and the will and the emotions emanate. That's not how we think about heart. We think about the heart as an emotional center, primarily. If you don't believe me, how many Hallmark Christmas movies have you watched over the last couple weeks? Some rich woman or rich guy from a small town, or they go away to the big town, they make their money, but there is the person left behind. They go home to the farm or the hotel or the restaurant or the ranch or whatever, and oh my, how did I ever leave here? Then I've got to go back to... No, it's all the same story, okay? And the point is that it's pulling at our heartstrings. And you have to admit you love it, guys. But the biblical idea of the heart is something deeper. It is not simply the emotional center. It represents the whole inner man. I'll say it again. The place from which the mind and the will and the emotions emanate. And Paul's desire is to build them up. His goal, he is contending for them. He's struggling for them. And the first thing his struggle comes out is, I want you to be encouraged. In your inner man, in the way that you think, in the way that you live, even in your emotions. You know who receives encouragement in Scripture? Jesus says in Matthew 5, those who mourn will be comforted or encouraged. 2 Corinthians 7 says the downcast. 2 Corinthians 1 says the afflicted. Isaiah 35 says the exhausted. 1 Thessalonians 5 says the faint-hearted. All these receive encouragement in Scripture. Are you exhausted, faint-hearted, even downcast? Do you need encouragement? It's a trying time for our church, for many individuals. The holidays are here. They have a way of bringing out the very best and the very worst in us as we spend time in our families. Maybe you need encouragement this morning. Or where does this encouragement come from? 2 Corinthians 1 says it comes from the Father. Philippians 2 says it comes from the Son. Acts chapter 9 says it comes from the Holy Spirit. Romans 15, it says it comes from the Scriptures. Spiritual fathers encourage in 1 Thessalonians 2. Brothers and sisters in Christ encourage in 1 Thessalonians 3. You and I are told to encourage each other all the more as we see the day drawing near in Hebrews chapter 10. And right here in Colossians 2:2, it says that spiritual leaders encourage their people. A young mother was sick in bed when her 9-year-old daughter walked in from school. Thinking her mom was asleep, she quietly unfolded the blanket that was at the foot of the bed, laying it over her mom, tucking in the sides. The mom stirred and then whispered, "You know, it wasn't too long ago that I was tucking you in, and now you're covering me." The little girl, bending over her mother, replied, "We take turns." Sometimes we give encouragement, and sometimes we need to receive encouragement. What does this look like? What does this practically look like in our lives? Could just be a simple word, sharing Scripture, letting somebody know that you're praying for them, even giving a hug. If I could, by way of example, I'd like to say a few words of encouragement to a few people. Trevor, I've watched you walk out a difficult pregnancy serving your wife, rightly prioritizing her needs above your own. holding the truth above your emotions and your feelings. You encourage me. I want to encourage you. Jeff, I don't know where you're sitting, but you have grown as a discipler and a leader, and God is using you to impact the lives of others. The Grinch's heart may have been two sizes too small, but your heart is many sizes too big. I want to encourage you to keep loving and serving others. Alex and Emily, who likely are watching from home, went to the ER a few days ago with a 17-week-old baby in the womb for emergency surgery. And on the drive in, through much pain and all the unknowns, affirm to one another that God is in control and we will trust him. I'm encouraged by you guys. I want to encourage you to keep trusting our faithful God who knows the days that were ordained for that little life. Larry Preston, you stopped me last Sunday with tears in your eyes to say some very encouraging, kind words of truth to me. I thank God for you because I needed that encouragement. Proverbs 12:25 says, anxiety weighs down the heart, but a kind word cheers it up. It really doesn't take much to encourage. It takes a moment of thoughtfulness. It takes a pen and a card to write it out. I'm just seeing the Levises. Thank you for your note this week. It did my heart good. To encourage is to build each other up in strength, to walk alongside, sometimes it's even to exhort. And it's not just an emotional appeal. It's a call to action. It's to think rightly. It sometimes even is a rallying cry to say, come with me as we walk towards Christ. Let's move forward together. And as a wise spiritual leader, Paul knew that his people needed encouragement in the very core of their being, that they needed someone to walk alongside of them in the difficulties of life, someone who would be with them, who would speak words of truth. And he also knew that sometimes he also needed those things. 2 Thess chapter 2, verse 16, it says, now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort, and good hope by grace, he says, comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word. This is body life. This is what it means to be in a family together. The spiritual leader seeks to build you up with strength. That is the aspiration. That is what we strive to do, to contend for you and to build each other up. Number three, spiritual leader that I strive to be guides you towards unity. Guides you towards unity. Look at the next phrase in verse 2. I love this phrase. Being knit together in love. Paul is contending. He is laboring. He is struggling, agonizing, that they would be knit together in love. It's a beautiful picture. It almost doesn't need definition, does it? But it's the idea of joining together, even welding two parts together, uniting over a common theme. And the theme here is what? Look there. Knit together in love. But we have to admit, love is not and was not the natural inclination of our hearts. You remember what it says in Titus 3:3? It says that before Christ, we spent our life in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But then verse 4 says, when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us. According to Romans 5:5, in that act of salvation, he poured out his love into our shriveled up, empty, hard hearts to the point that we were overflowing. And now we love, 1 John 4:7 says, because he first loved us. And so the love that we have, 1 Peter 4 says, it covers a multitude of sins. It love throws a blanket over that. It says, I'm going to cover that in love. 1 John Let me walk past that. I'll leave that there. In love, we do not hold grievances against each other. We forgive others the way we've been forgiven. We harbor no resentment. We allow no root of bitterness. We do not retaliate or seek vengeance, but rather 2 Corinthians 5:14 says, the love of Christ is what controls us. And so we walk in love, Ephesians 5:2. And right here in Colossians, it says, we are even knit together, sewn together in love, attached together, interwoven, a part of the greater whole, a community, a fellowship, a family, a body. In Philippians 2:1, it says, therefore, if there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, then make my joy complete by being of the same mind and maintaining the same love, united in spirit and intent on one purpose. A number of years ago, Tracy and I went to New Zealand to speak at a youth camp. Nigel was actually on staff back in those days. It was 2014, Nigel. This is the first time I met him. He didn't have hair then either. And now I'm rapidly approaching. We're going to meet someday in the middle of that. But Trace and I had the privilege of going down to the South Island to a place called Queenstown, where I decided to jump off the side of a rusty old bridge with a big rubber band attached to my ankles. It's called bungee jumping. And down there in Queenstown, it's the adrenaline capital of the world. Well, this old rickety steel bridge was cut across this canyon, and down below flowed this crystal clear, almost Hawaiian-style blue, aqua, turquoise. I'm not sure all the different adjectives are for the blue words, but really bright blue water. They were white, or of course they're white, but small snowflakes that were falling. It was winter, and I stood at the edge of this little tiny section of the bridge and looked down to the water 150 feet below, and I was holding on like this, and then the guy told me, you need to let go. And the feeling of standing there and mentally getting over the hurdle that I have to do something that's against what every fiber in my being is saying is okay. We are built for survival. And so to actually physically jump off the end of that is quite a rush. Anyway, I did it. It was fantastic. But I brought this back from New Zealand, and I'm sure you can see it in the back, but this is an actual part of a bungee cord. You can come see it later. But when you think about this, you think of a bungee as this giant rubber band, one single rubber band that stretches and comes back down. But it's actually made of hundreds of little tiny, you can't even see this, but hundreds of little tiny rubber bands that are all lined up together. You'll see they're all lined up, hundreds of them, and then there's some wrapped around the outside. And the idea is that if you have just one of these, and I was attached to my leg and I jumped, it would snap and break. When put under load, there's no way it could take that kind of pressure, that kind of tension. But if you take many and you bind them together and you unify them, then under a significant load, instead of breaking, under trial, these things stretch out and then return to their normal space. And I have to think this is what it's like to be individual members of the body. We are these individual little pieces, but we have been lined up next to each one in the room today, bound together in the body of Christ, knit together. And sometimes there are significant events that occur that stretch us beyond our comfort zone. Things where we feel like we are going to break. And yet together, bound by love itself, we can stretch and we can recover. Each of us giving a little, covering weaknesses, holding together in strength. So long as the central unifying component is love, when challenged by the enemy, or confronted by false teachers, or when trial breaks out, the body of Christ is able to hold together and persevere. And I don't know about you, but I personally am tempted to grab the thread on my sweater that's sticking up by itself and pull that. I'm moving to a different illustration here. Does that ever happen to you? That thread that's just there and you're like, I don't have scissors. I can tuck it back in. I can't handle it. And so I just start pulling and pulling and pulling until I finally just break it and then pull it back the other side. And now there's a permanent mark going up wherever this happened to be. I got to fix this. I got to solve this. It's out of place. It's not right. It's annoying me. I will deal with it. And this is sometimes how we function in the church. If you take love away, we're the same type of people that are like, that shouldn't be there. That's frustrating me. I want to fix that problem. They don't understand it. They're not seeing it. I'm just going to pull on it. We major on the minors. We point out faults. And if we're not careful, we get ourselves into trouble because we're no longer leading with love. The enemy would seek to point us against each other, to divide us and separate us out, and ultimately to consume us from the inside. But we're reminded, Colossians 3:14, listen to this verse. Beyond all these things, he says, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. At the bottom of your outlines, would you draw a line just long enough to put one word? Just go ahead and do that. I'm going to force you to write this word out by putting the line there first. None of you can leave a blank space on your outline, so here you go. I've asked you this before in different settings, but here it is again. I want you to put a name there. A name of somebody that's a struggle for you right now. Somebody that's hard to love. And then I want you to recognize as you look at that name that that person is bound to you in the body of Christ, that we are unified together and knit together in love. And this week, would you prayerfully consider that even though that person frustrates you and irritates you, even though maybe they have even sinned against you, would you prayerfully consider ways to proactively love them? Spiritual leader contends for others, builds others up in strength, and helps guide toward unity through love. Number four. The spiritual leader emphasizes the all-sufficiency of Christ. The spiritual leader emphasizes the all-sufficiency of Christ. He moves now into the second half of verse 2 and verse 3. I'm going to read the whole thing together. Try to pick this up on the reading, okay? There's a lot here. Focus as I read. He says, in attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. That right there is a Pauline run-on sentence. Paul intentionally is stacking word upon word upon word. And if you struggle to understand that, welcome to the club. There is a lot there. I got it. And I'm going to do my best to break it down for you. If I could summarize it in a sentence, listen carefully. When you understand that all you need is Christ, then you will live with great confidence. That's the message of these two verses. When you understand that all you need is Christ, you will live with great confidence. Let me break this down. I'm going to start at the end and work backwards. Look at the end of verse 2. It says there, in Christ himself are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And that statement on its own is amazing. One commentator said this verse is the Christological high point of this letter, right there. And we don't have time to go deep into it. Okay, but that statement, in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, is a phenomenal, amazing, superlative statement. Let me say it a different way. Jesus Christ is enough. It's what he's saying. He's all that you need. In him are all the treasures, the storehouse, the thesaurus. It's a Greek word, the thesaurus, the depth of this. It's all there. He's the treasure chest of every treasure necessary. Everything that God offers to you and to me is found in the person of Christ. The all-sufficient Savior who carried our sin now carries our burdens. We are united to him in his death, and we are raised with him in newness of life. We are secured eternally in his love, and we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing, Ephesians 1 says, in Christ. He gives us everything we need for life and godliness. Question. Look up. Do you truly believe that all you need is in Christ? Every Christian in the room is answering yes. Of course I do. Yes. I'm not asking you about theological head knowledge. That's not the point of this verse. Yes, our salvation is in Christ alone. Yes, I place my eternal soul in his trust. But I'm asking if that knowledge of Christ in verse 2, look there, it's called the true knowledge. I'm asking if that true knowledge of the riches of Christ is impacting how you live right now. That's the point here. Does what you know about Jesus Christ impact how you live? Does it impact your marriage and your parenting and your work and how you interact with others and deal with friends and what your priorities are and how you handle trials and how you make decisions and how you set the compass of your life? Because the simple truth of this verse is that Jesus Christ is all that you need. He's saying you don't have to go to another source of knowledge to find any other answers. It's all found in Christ. He's the treasure. He has 1 Corinthians 1:24, the wisdom of God. In him, Ephesians 3:8, are unfathomable riches. In John 1:14, he is full of grace and truth. So what do you do when trial comes, Christian? How do you handle a heart that's prone to be anxious or that sinks into depression? Where do you go when your emotions are like tidal waves that seek to shipwreck your soul? Is he enough when you're hurt by a friend? Is he enough when your heart is broken? Is he enough when the diagnosis comes in? Is he enough when you walk through the valley of the shadow of death? Is Christ sufficient? Oh, we say he is. Yes, of course. Yes, sitting in church, he is. I believe it in my brain. But then we walk out of the room, we find ourselves phoning a friend, turning on the television to just drown out the world. We worry about the future and what ifs. We grab a tub of ice cream. We pour a shot of alcohol. Life is hard. Life is hard. Solomon said, a man is born for trouble as sparks fly upward from the fire. Of course, this is normal. Jesus said, in the world, you're going to have tribulation. This is what it means to be human beings in this fallen planet. But the scripture and this verse reminds us that the true knowledge of the person and work of Jesus Christ, all the wisdom and treasures are in him, is enough. We don't need anything else. As Christians, Christ is all sufficient. And the spiritual leader comes back and reminds and presses and goes into the heart and says, you don't need these things. Stop going to these externals and find it in Christ. This is why Christians that go through the deepest trials emerge on the other side to say, I have a dependence and a trust like I've never had before because I'm living these things out now. And I'm understanding that when everything else fails, Christ is sufficient, that he holds me fast, that there's nothing else in this world that can compare to being in the arms and the care of Jesus Christ. Psalm 73:25. The psalmist asked the question, whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. There is a fixed point in a world of turbulence. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the faithful high priest who sympathizes with us in our weaknesses, who never leaves us or forsakes us, who is working all things for our good, who intercedes before the Father for us. He has placed our name in his eternal book. He began a good work in us, and he will complete it. He has given us all things, and now in this life, he doesn't just ask you to accept the theological, religious knowledge in your head like he's in some distant place. He wants you to experience the true knowledge, verse 2, of knowing him and trusting him and following him no matter what. And he will not let you down. When you're blinded by your tears and the darkness will not lift and the hits just keep coming, Christ is enough. Go to him. Find your rest in him. Trust him. And watch this. Paul says here, when you do this, verse 2, look back at your Bibles, because this is the point. You will have, verse 2, all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding. When you truly get this, then and only then you'll have confidence to live your life no matter what comes. That understanding of the true knowledge of Christ will ground you. It will secure you. It will hold you fast. It is, look at that phrase, a full assurance. It's a steady conviction so that when the winds of trial blow, you will confront them assured that Jesus is my protector, that he is in control, and he is enough. The quarterback's most trusted lineman in football is the left tackle. It's the guy that lines up all the way on the left. If you don't watch football, ball is hiked. Right-handed quarterback turns this way, drops back into the pocket. I can't do it. I'm left-handed. We'll say it's the right tackle. Drops back into the pocket like this, and he's scanning the field, but there's a problem. And what's the problem? The blind side. He can't see what's behind him. And the job of the offensive line is to secure the pocket for the quarterback so he has time for the play to develop to throw. The right tackle, the left tackle, depending on which way you are, is the most important. Some of the gnarliest injuries to quarterbacks come when they're hit from the blind side because they're completely vulnerable to the unseen threat. Tom Brady once said, your left tackle has to be your best lineman. You trust him with your career. It's the blindside hits that change everything. Isn't that the truth? The blindside hits change everything, don't they? The ones that come out of nowhere, they knock the wind out of you and drive you to your knees. But Christian, you can rest assured that you are protected by the Lord Jesus Christ, that he has given you all that you need, and even in life's greatest unseen trials, the peace of God will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. So the spiritual leader reminds us, you have all you need in Christ. And number 5, the spiritual leader encourages you to stand firm. Spiritual leader encourages you to stand firm. That's the point of verses 4 and 5. And really, these two verses are opposite sides of the same coin. It's a negative followed by a positive. First, a protective warning, and then a very positive reassurance. Let's look at those in turns. I call the first one, verse 4, a protective warning. He says there, I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument. This verse marks a shift in the letter. He just spent most of chapter 1 talking about Jesus Christ, his person and his work. But now he's addressing the false teaching that is sneaking into the church. And as we travel further into chapter 2, we'll see Paul lay out his polemic, his defense, his argument against these false teachers who are circling the church like sharks and seeking a way in. And Paul, who believed that the best offense is a good defense, is seeking to warn them in advance. He says there in 4, do not be deluded. Don't miscalculate or use faulty logic. Don't be deluded by their, he says there in verse 4, persuasive arguments. They sound good on the surface, but ultimately they're false. Be careful, he says, his protective warning, be aware that they're coming. What does this look like? In his day, it was a Gnostic philosophy. In ours, many different things. I pulled this interview that Larry King did a number of years ago with Joel Osteen. Caller says, the Bible clearly tells us that Jesus is the way and the truth and the life. And the only way to the Father is through him. And that's not really a message of condemnation, but of truth. Osteen replies, I would agree with her. Larry King says, so then a Jew, Larry was Jewish, is not going to heaven. Well, here's my thing, Larry. I can't judge someone's heart, you know? Only God can look at someone's heart. I don't know. To me, it's not my business to say this one is or this one isn't. I just say this is what the Bible teaches, and I want to put my faith in Christ. I think it's wrong when we go around saying, you're not going, you're not going, you're not going. That's not exactly my way. But you believe your way. I believe it with all my heart. But for someone who doesn't share it, they're wrong. Well, I don't know if I would look at it that way. I would present my way and let God be the judge of that. So you make no judgment on anyone? No. How about atheists? You know what? I'm going to let God be the judge of whether they go to heaven or hell. I just present the truth. I say it every week. I believe it's a relationship with Jesus. But you know what? I'm not going to go around telling everybody that if they don't want to believe that, it's got to be their choice. You got to look at your own heart. God's got to look at your own heart, and only God knows that. Paul's argument, don't be deluded or persuaded. Just slightly off center leads down a pathway that is destructive. Romans 16:18 says, for such men are slaves, not of our Lord Christ, but of their own appetites. And by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. Listen, the message isn't complicated. It was written in black and white, given to us in a book. It hasn't changed. To the Corinthians, Paul said in 2 Corinthians 11:3, I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. It's not hard to understand. This is simple. It's pure. The message is Jesus Christ. And he's giving the protective warning. Don't listen to these things that are sneaking through the cracks. You stand firm in the actual truth. That's his protective warning. He gives, secondly, in verse 5, an eager reassurance. An eager reassurance. He says there, for even though I am absent in body, nevertheless, I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. There's his heart again. He wasn't there. He couldn't be there. He was attached to a Roman soldier in a jail 1,500 miles away. Paul has FOMO. He does. But he eliminates that geographical distance. I'm not in body, but I'm there with you in spirit. He eliminates that geographical distance between his jail cell in Rome and this home church in Colossae. In his mind's eye, he says, I can see this, and I rejoice in what I see. I have this picture in my mind, and it makes me rejoice. I've heard positive reports about you, he says in chapter 1, and I want to encourage you now in chapter 2. And it's so different from some of the other letters he writes. Take Galatians as an example, where he says in Galatians 1:6, I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. Then chapter 3, verse 1, he says, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Paul comes right out and admonishes. But here, he's not throwing down. He gives the protective warning. And now in verse 5, look what he says there. He says, I rejoice to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. Those two words, good discipline, stability, military terms. One means to stand arrayed in a line. That's good discipline. You are standing. You're dressed appropriately. You're in the line. You're in order of what you're supposed to be doing. And the second word, stability, is basically you are also holding the line. You don't just look good, but your heels are dug in and you're ready to fight, not giving any ground. And Paul's saying it's coming. The false teachers are here, and he's trying to inoculate them and tell them, be ready for this. But right now, all he's saying is, I want to encourage you because you're doing the right things. You're holding fast. And his instruction here is to be steadfast. 1 Corinthians 16:13, be on the alert, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. Don't wander, don't drift. You're doing the right things. Stay in it. Don't deviate. Put gas in the tank. My situation is difficult. I am contending for you in prayer. I'm writing. I'm here. And now I'm just seeking to encourage you in your battle. Let me wrap this up. We're out of time. The spiritual leader contends for your faith, builds you up in strength, guides you towards unity, emphasizes Christ's all-sufficiency, and encourages you to stand firm. As we close, can I just ask you, how are you doing with those allotted to your charge? In the area of influence, with the people that you minister to, can I give you two challenges? Three challenges. First one, you ready? If you're not in the game, it's time to get in. There is a battle waging outside, and we need to be about the work of Jesus Christ. There are people who are perishing, and they need the good news. And we need every oar in the water rowing so that we can move people towards knowing Christ. For those in the battle, two encouragements. Number one, commit to pray. Write down names and pray for your people. Bring them to the Lord and ask that he would do a mighty and abundant things in their hearts. Second encouragement, go to them and admonish and teach. Go to them and encourage in the faith. Go to them and speak the truth in love. Go to them and be knit together and encourage and walk with them this week. For those who are not Christians, thank you for coming this morning. We want you to know that salvation and forgiveness of sins is found in Christ alone. He is all that you need. Father, thank you so much for this morning. Thank you for this word. Thank you that you have given us all that we need in Christ. Thank you that in dark times and difficult trials, we can turn to you, knowing that you lift us up and that you hold us in him. Thank you for the spiritual leaders in our lives who seek to faithfully live out these truths. Would you help us to be faithful as well, Lord, as we seek to live out these truths? Help us to walk with you, to live for you, and to love others the same way Paul did, the same way our Lord Jesus did. Make our hearts soft. Turn us from sin. Turn us toward Christ. We want our lives to matter, and we ask that you would help us as we seek to honor you here in this church and in our families. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening today. Sermon audio from the last 3 years is available by podcast, and a larger archive from Chris Mueller and Faith Bible Church can be found at media.faith-bible.net. And if you would, please leave us a review on iTunes. It helps a lot. Thanks, and have a great day.